Jesus Christ. And I want us to look at that topic, that theme, which is the resurrection, the risen Lord, that he is alive. He is not a dead Savior. A dead Jesus is of no value to us. He is just another person who may have been a revolutionary, may have been a religious leader, may have been a prophet, may have been a man of God, just like all the rest, who died, in this case, died in crucifixion and was laid in a tomb and is still in the tombs. David's tomb was in Jerusalem. The prophets' tombs are here, there, scattered about. Different great leaders and great persons were buried, but they're not risen from the dead. See, a dead Savior, a dead Lord, the dead no longer speak on this earth. The dead no longer exercise power and influence on this earth. The dead, maybe at this particular point, and clearly are subject to the grave, under the chains of death, enchained in death. They show no power over the grave, and thus the curse of death upon humanity still reigns. But a risen Lord speaks to power in those things, speaks to one who is alive, who has conquered the grave. Now, I grew up in the tradition of the Roman Catholic faith, and we would have, typically in the churches, up on the back here and throughout the worship center, a crucifix, which is Christ on the cross, having died on the cross. And the focus was always on Calvary, was always on that cross and his death. So much so that the very service, the worship service, was central around that topic. You had an altar in the front. You had a priest. And a priest comes to offer a sacrifice on an altar. That's the design. And they brought each mass a sacrifice. Christ on the cross sacrificed again and again and again through the host, which they called it. The host is that which is sacrificed, the lamb which would be laid on the altar. It would be like Abraham bringing his son, building an altar, and told, you must sacrifice your son. And so he laid his son bound upon the altar. There is the host, Abraham acting like a priest on an altar. And so my background and growing up in that, it was always central there. But on this particular day, which would be Easter Day, Resurrection Day, they did generally altered things. They would cover the crucifix and they put a banner up of a cross that was empty with, of course, the garments, the linen garments of our Lord draped across it to tell people, oh, by the way, he rose from the dead. But there was an out of balance perspective there. It's out of balance because as I look at the New Testament, I find there is a great emphasis upon the resurrection of our Lord. And I want to talk about that. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts. At the beginning of the record of the church, at the very start, we find in the record of the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, probably better to say the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It shows the beginning of how the church got started and was pressing forward in power and confidence. And central to those events, central to those people, central to the things that were happening as you see them reading throughout the book of Acts, were the messages of the apostles. This is a book about largely preaching, giving defense, giving an explanation, giving a proclamation. It is a book of preachers, the apostles. They had a compelling message for the ages. And it's very interesting in the book, if you were to measure this out, somewhere around, the statistics show, one out of every four verses in the book of Acts, 28 chapters, is in some way a preaching or an explanation or a discourse of the apostles and the teachers and the Stephens and the Phillips and the others, where they're proclaiming or giving defense to the Christian faith or an apologetic type of sermon. That is, defending and explaining why this has happened, why this man, this lame man, has been given power to walk. And there's that explanation, there's that defense that takes place, and there's an evangelistic element to it. So you walk through the book of Acts, you find 25% of it is explanatory discourse of the faith, the Christian faith. That's an important feature. There's an emphasis there. And I've noted this, that there are 19 about sermons or apologists, apologetics, apologies we call it, not in the way we understand it, but we're going to explain to you or give a defense for what we believe. 19 of them disperse throughout the book, and they dominate the scene. The whole of chapter 7 is Stephen's apologist or his proclamation of the faith. You find in chapter 2, dominated by Peter's first sermon. You find in chapter 3 and chapter 4, Peter and John speaking and defending and proclaiming the gospel to the Sanhedrin. And you keep going on. You get into Paul, and he's doing the same in chapter 13. Chapter 17, chapter 20. So there's much speaking, and so you find this discourse throughout the book. And they were preaching. They were not preaching in corners. Jesus said, what I tell you in secret, you're going to proclaim them on the housetops. And that's what they did. So they were preaching and teaching and evangelizing and explaining to kings, governors, the Sanhedrin, Jewish crowds, Ephesian crowds, Athens philosophers, synagogues all over the map, to converts and to pagans alike, to idol worshipers, to Jews, sailors on ships from Rome to Jerusalem and back and forth multiple times. And this was the element of the book of Acts, preaching. And that leads me to ask the question, what did they preach about? What was the message? What was the character of that preaching that was born out of what is really a radically affected Christian faith and Christian community who would never be the same, who would never go back to their fishing careers, who seemed to have this life-altering experience that led them to then chart the course of where they're going to live, and they're going to go forward, and they're going to proclaim with boldness this message, even to their death. And all of the apostles, aside from John, died because of it, were martyred. These unlearned men, that's what they were said. Everybody looked at them, they're learned. These guys are not coming from our schools. These guys are not taught in our little seminaries or our little rabbinical colleges. Who are they? Where'd they get such power? Where'd they get such knowledge? It all came from Christ. What an experience. Now, that preaching, I can highlight it this way. It was authoritative. It was not wimpy. It was bold, compelling, emphatic, assertive. It was Christ-centered preaching because it was biblical, expositional. Many of these sermons that you see them quoting Scripture in the Old Testament and showing how the Old Testament is fulfilled in what we're telling you about this Jesus whom you crucified. So it's Christ-centered. I mean, why wouldn't it be? They spent 2.5 years walking with the Son of God. What would they talk about? Their own experiences, their own lives, their own stories? Of course not. They would preach about the one they spent 3.5 years walking and seeing and hearing and learning and seeing him and then having him rise from the dead and then telling them at the beginning of Book of Acts, now you're going to go and you're going to preach what I've preached to you. As a matter of fact, the very Book of Acts is launched by the resurrected Lord. He's alive in the very first verses. And he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, verse 3 says, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And then he gives them the great commission one more time and saying, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. You can add to the great commission portion of Matthew 28, and where he would say, you're going to teach them all that I taught you. You're going to make disciples of me. and lo, I'm going to be with you to the end of the age. That's a very important statement because we're talking about the living Lord Jesus here launching the book of Acts. And so their preaching is going to be with conviction, convicting people of their sins and their need to repent, convicting the Jewish crowds that you put the author of life to death, but God raised him up. Persuasive preaching. Here alone is the Savior. It was not the stuff you compare to what's been talked about in Athens or Corinth or Rome. This was unique, persuasive, convicting, powerful, and by the way, God-pleasing preaching because God blessed it. God empowered it. All of that, really, as I'm talking to you now, is an introduction to what I want us to look at. It's a context for what I want to present to you this morning. What was the primary theme? What was the central truth, the doctrine that dominated their messages, that drove them, that inspired them, that captured their hearts, that inflamed their passions? What was it that made the difference? What is it they keep going back to in this whole record of their preaching? And mind you, here is Christ launching the church, and they are driven by his launch, and they go forward. The central theme is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection. Of the 19 sermons, I can identify 12 of them where the climactic pinnacle subject material in the preaching was God raised him from the dead, to which we are witnesses. If you sample them out, the preaching that flooded from house to house, synagogue to synagogue, in the streets, at the riverside, in the auditoriums, before magistrates, always seemed to get to this point. Always seemed to have this driving central truth: Jesus is alive. And it stirred up the crowd. It was compelling because it caused people to think, what are these babblers talking about? They're speaking about some Jewish person who's risen from the dead and the resurrection, and we don't believe that, but what are they speaking about? And they seem to always connect to that topic, the central theme. So the central theme, really, of apostolic preaching, more to say, is this resurrection. More to say than even the cross, by the way. Now, you have to have the cross leading to the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection, and even the ascension of Christ to heaven, where he's ruling on high, and the second coming of Christ, where he's coming back. All of that is connected together, but the central piece here that they always seem to be speaking about that dominates their topic is the resurrection of Christ. He's alive. See, what the resurrection means to the Christian faith, if the apostles have the right emphasis, is it is essential. It is primary. Even Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus has not risen, our faith is in vain. And we're the biggest fools of all. But since he has risen, we preach with power. And we preach the truth. Salvation is in no other. Preacher of the last century said this: the resurrection is the pivotal doctrine upon which every other doctrine turns. The pivotal doctrine. You have to have this. This is the critical truth. C.H. Spurgeon describes it this way. He says, it is the keystone in the arch of Christianity. You know what a keystone is. Roman arches, built in stone. It's their architecture, and you got all these arches everywhere from their auditoriums to bridges to aqueducts. Arches is the way they built and the way they structured things, and the engineers know how they all work. You build it up, and they kind of curve in like this, and you would think, how are these stones holding in place, and they don't just fall into place? Well, it's that one key stone, the keystone right in the middle, right at the top, that holds it together. That's what keeps both sides together, and that's what makes the strength from above and whatnot. It's a keystone. What Spurgeon is saying, that is the resurrection to the Christian faith. You take the keystone away, what happens to the arch? Crumbles to pieces. So this is how important it is. And the apostles got it right. That's why they preached about it everywhere. That's why they always got to this subject. And they always really built everything off this foundational cornerstone truth. I'd like to do a survey for you to just encourage us in this way and to show you how their passion was driven, how their passion was stirred, and they move forward because of the resurrection. You take the resurrection away, there's no book of Acts. Okay? Not only is there no book of Acts, there's no Peter preaching. So the last thing we see of Peter is him denying the Lord three times, cowering away, weeping, regretting what he has done, and all of the disciples hiding somewhere in Jerusalem. That's the last thing we see until the resurrection turned the whole ship for Peter. Without the resurrection, you have no Paul, right? Paul is an enemy of the church. He had no intention in his will, his heart, his desires, his plan for life was not to be a Christian, let alone to be a preacher of Christian faith, let alone to be the apostle to the Gentiles of all people. Why would I go to them? I'm a Pharisee. And yet here we have Paul. Half of the book of Acts is devoted to this man, driven and driving out into the world, putting his life on the line, preaching the cross of Christ after converting radically from being the enemy of the church. Why? Because he saw the risen Lord. Very simple. You have no Paul, you have no Peter, you have no Pentecost, you have no Stephen, you have no church, you have no 3,000 Jewish souls converting on that first day of Pentecost. You have nothing today. That's why it's the keystone. That's why this is that important. See, if Jesus was raised, here's the theology of it. It proves that Jesus is the Son of God. Everything he said, everything he did is validated and verified that he has risen from the dead. Prove that. It proves that God has accepted his atonement as a perfect, satisfactory sacrifice for our sins. Thus, he is truly the Savior. You turn to Christ, he's not just another person who's crucified. He is the Savior crucified and atoning for your sin there. And God shows that, validates that to you by raising him from the dead, declaring to the world he is the Son of God. You put your faith in him, you will not fail. It will not be in vain, even to this day. His resurrection proves that death is not the end for anyone. There is life. After this, he shows it. There is life after death. He's conquered it. There's a future resurrection. He is the first fruits of that resurrection, and we will follow who have believed in him. And by the way, those who have not believed him, those who are non-believers, who refuse to believe in Christ, they too will be resurrected. Jesus will, with his voice, call them from the grave. So this resurrection proves that truth. There's a judgment. Dead. The greatest proof of his messiahship and his claim to be the Messiah rests squarely upon his resurrection from the dead. If he's still in the grave, he's no better than Muhammad or Buddha or anybody. He's no better. There's nothing there. But here he is alive. And he is alive and he raised from the dead. He ascended on high. He is in heaven above, administering his grace, his mercy. As he said, lo, I'm with you to the end of the age. He is with us. He reigns on high, administering as the living Lord. He's not sitting in a gravestone or grave tomb area of which his bones are there, turning to dust. No power. Nothing we can get from him, but instead what we find is his grace, his mercy, his answered prayers, his strength, his power, his judgments, his sovereignty are active and working for us through the church in this world from his throne in heaven, and he will return to this earth, and he will be on this earth physically, and it'll be as if how things are and how he is from heaven is now operating on earth as well because he's alive. He's the risen, living Lord. So, as we walk through this, I want to see how Peter and Paul and the rest of the apostles, they present the resurrection and that doctrine that punctuated the gospel truth that galvanize their saving message, their salvation hope. Let it be our keystone. Let it be the keystone of our spiritual walk, our hope. It leads me practically to ask the question, how often do I speak of the resurrection when I speak to people about Christ? How often do we stop at Calvary and fail to proceed to the garden and fail to proceed to the living Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, you can ask the question of anybody on the street. Who do you believe? Who do you follow? Some might say, I'm a follower of Nietzsche. Okay, where's Nietzsche? Well, he died a long time ago. So where's his grave? Well, it's somewhere, I think, in England. I don't know where. So basically, Nietzsche today is a bunch of books gathering dust in a library. He has no, he's chained to death. His body is decomposed, and he's nowhere to be found, and his power and his influence on this world is really just kind of stayed alive by a bunch of his disciples today who think that what he said means something. And then you ask the question, where is Jesus? He's alive. He's reigning on high. He rules. He answers prayers. He guides the church. He builds his church. He's with us to this very day. He strengthens us. He empowers us. He gives us joy. He gives us hope. He gives us the truth. He illuminates that truth. He's given us his spirit. There's a big difference between Jesus and Nietzsche. So here is the risen Lord. This is why it matters so much to them. So let's look at a quick survey of their sermons, of these messages, starting in chapter 2. Turn to Acts chapter 2 in verse 22. We're going to start with the resurrection, how it's primary at Pentecost. Primary at Pentecost. Now what happened at Pentecost is the Spirit of God, as Jesus said, would come upon you and empower you, and then you're going to be my witnesses. And that's exactly what happened on day one. Spirit of God came upon them, and they became witnesses. But a unique sign happened there, which is called tongues, where they enabled these particular disciples to speak in the languages, the glories of God, that they didn't know these languages, but it was a miraculous ability to proclaim the glories of God to Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Cappadocians, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, and just all the people showing up to Pentecost heard their tongue through the disciples. They heard something being proclaimed to them in their own language. And they want to know, what is this that's going on here? Are these guys drunk? And Peter explains to them. He gets up and he begins to preach this great sermon in chapter 2. And he explains to them the prophetic significance of what you're seeing right now, and then he gets to the point. Okay, this is what's happening. This is what Joel was speaking about. But listen, men of Israel, verse 22. Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So there's the one verse speaking about the cross. And then verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. There's the primary point. You know about this Jesus. You put him to death, but guess what? He's alive. God raised him up. This is the primary point. God raised him from the death that you assigned him. See, if the cross was the predetermined plan of God, and it was, he says, this is a definite plan that God had determined beforehand, the foreknowledge of God. This was his intention from the very beginning. He used your efforts to kill Jesus to redeem sinners. That's a very significant statement. If that's the predetermined plan, so is the resurrection. That too was the plan of God. He raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He's not like you. He's not like me. He's not like the rest of the world who will die and the pangs of death have us. But Jesus could not stay there. He's the Son of God. God would raise him from the dead. But note this. So we have these first two verses here, verse 23, 24, the cross of Christ, God raised him from the dead, and then he proceeds from there explaining the resurrection. So this whole sermon is dominated by Peter's defense of the resurrected Lord, the risen Lord. Verse 25, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. He's quoting from Psalm 16. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. David's the author of this particular psalm. And he's speaking in the first person here. And what Peter says, I can speak with confidence about you, that he died, David, and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You can open his tomb, you'll find his bones, if they're still there. He's dead. He was not talking about himself here. Verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. Here we go again. And of that we all are witnesses. We've seen him risen. Peter himself went to the very tomb we read this morning from Luke and saw that there's the linen cloth that was supposed to be covering that body. The body's not here. This is an empty grave. Christ is raised. God raised him up. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now he's speaking about his ascension after his resurrection. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay, so here's his message. And primary and central to that is the resurrection. He's alive. And the prophets spoke about it. David spoke about it. David prepared for us in the words what would happen at this point, that God would not let him go to corruption. He would come out of the grave. It's because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that Pentecost signs were happening, that the tongues are taking place, that you're witnessing these things because God raised him from the dead. And God was declaring that God has made him both Lord and Christ because the one you crucified is the one he rose. So, here's the preordained Jesus, according to the eternal plan, to die at the hands of sinners. And it's a very interesting thing here. It was the high priests who assigned him the death. Chief priest Caiaphas, Annas and the household of the high priest and the Sanhedrin all basically said he must die. They did not believe he was the Son of God, did not believe he is the Messiah, and therefore everything else that Jesus did to them was some way a false form and was not something that declared to them the Messiah. And so they had a reason there to decide that he's committing blasphemy and we need to put him to death. That was their plan. That was the whole objective. That's how it all happened. But lo and behold, little did they know that God was using their plan to actually put to death the Lamb of God for our sins. See, the priest's job was to slay sacrificial animals as blood atonement for sinners. That's exactly what they did. They put to death God's Lamb to atone for the sin of his people, even though that's not what they wanted to do. God did it. He was a nuisance to them. But for God, he was the Lamb, and he used the enemies in this plan to slay the Savior for us. And then he would raise him from the dead, that Lamb, back to life as a testimony, redemption accomplished. Okay? This is primary. This is what Peter is telling us here. Now let's move on to another sermon. Next chapter. Next chapter 3. Peter and John are in the temple, and here is the prominence of the resurrection at the temple. A lame man had been lame from birth, had been carried and laid at a portion of the gate. The temple is called Beautiful. It's on the eastern portion of the temple grounds, and he's there to ask alms. He's just coming each time, and he has his friends do this. And Peter and John say, we don't have money for you, but we do have this. Get up. Rise. And he rose up and walked. He was healed, jumping and leaping and praising God. You know that song and the kids like to sing. This is what's happening. It was an incredible miracle, and it caused a stir. And this is where those in the temple grounds started thinking, what is this? What's going on? Amazed at what had happened, and Peter takes the stand. Peter takes the opportunity, and he preaches, verse 11. I'll just read this text. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. That's Barabbas. And you killed the author of life. Notice the yous here. He doesn't give the blame or shift it from the Jewish leaders or the Jewish crowds and say, well, Pilate killed him. The Romans killed him. No, you did. You did. You're the one who denied the Holy One. You're the one who killed the author of life. And he says, whom, verse 15, God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. It's as if he's saying here, this guy is walking and leaping and praising God because Jesus gave him that power. It wasn't us. We're just his agents. The risen Lord is active here. The risen Lord is a powerful one. You put him to death, but you're on the wrong side of history, my brother, my friends. The wrong side of history. You're killing the author of life, the one who gives life. God is raising him from the dead. You're on the wrong side of God. So here he is proclaiming this. And what's the basis? What's the proof of this? What's the defense? It's the risen Lord. God raised him from the dead. That's the pillar. But notice these words now, verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. I mean, that's kind of him to say that. As did also your rulers. I think that's pretty gracious of him to say that. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. He just draws him right to the risen Lord, who's ascended on high, and says, you repent, you turn, he's coming back. He will come back and restore things for you as the prophets had said. It's a prominent subject here. The living Christ. See, Christianity is not a dead religion. We have a relationship with the living Lord as if he is here, as if, lo, I am with you always. As if he empowers the church, as if he is there to draw people through these evangelists and these preachers to come to him and be saved. It's as if his voice is speaking here. The author of life, giving life. The living Christ. And we're witnesses to that. So very prominent. We have a relationship with the living Lord, not some ancient legend, not some folklore, not some theory or some idea written in a book that's gathering dust on your coffee table. Christ is alive. Now let me take you to the third sermon. Just keep walking through these. Chapter 4. It's as if it doesn't end. Chapter 4. Now note this, after all this is going on, do want to make note, verse 25, 26, leading to this. You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your fathers speaking to the Jews here, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Just coming right back to the resurrection. And here, this is what happens. Verse 1, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them." Okay, now the leaders come in. And here comes the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers, the judges, they're the chiefs, really, of the nation of Israel. And they lead the nation of Israel in all matters of justice and all matters of religion. So the Sanhedrin arrives. And the captain of the temple, that's the police of the temple, they arrive. The officials arrive. And here in verse 2, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Okay, they're hearing something being taught here. A prominent message, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And Peter takes an opportunity. They need to interrogate him. In verse 5, "On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and they got Peter and the others, and Caiaphas, John, and Alexander." They're big names in Jerusalem here. "And all who are of the high priestly family," that's Caiaphas and Annas's family here. "And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power and by what name did you do this?'" Speaking of the healing. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Notice these words that Peter uses. He proclaims to the Sanhedrin the gospel, the risen Lord. More particularly, he gives up this illustration of a cornerstone. This cornerstone. The prominence of his message here is centered on the resurrection. That message was so provocative, it got them arrested. And they intended to have them stop proclaiming the message of Jesus. "We don't want to hear this name in Jerusalem coming from you again." That's what's going to happen in the preceding verse. Goes right to the topic again. "You crucified him, God raised him from the dead." And pivoting their actions against God. "And the stone that was rejected." He's referring to an Old Testament prophecy. Here's a stone in a quarry. And when they make their stone buildings and their temples and their large, beautiful structures, they get their stone quarry masons out there in a place where you can find that stone, and they start carving and cutting and preparing stones to be placed in walls and to build their stuff. Well, they go over there, and you can find there that they can cut these stones, and they come to find this stone doesn't quite fit, doesn't quite measure up, has some weak spots to it, so you can reject this stone or use it for something else. So you pass by that, and you're looking for the perfect stone. And what has happened here, and he's using that illustration to show what you've done is you have passed by the cornerstone. You've passed by this stone that you thought was worthless, just a mere nuisance to you. Nuisance in your sight, it means nothing to you. You just passed him by. What he's referring to by that statement is you killed him. He's worthless. You crucified him. You rejected him, verse 11. The builders. He's referring to the nation, the leaders of Israel. You rejected this stone by killing him. But this stone has become the cornerstone. There's a reference to the resurrection. This stone rejected by you, God, in his sight, has chosen and established as the very cornerstone of his kingdom. Everything is going to be built off this cornerstone, what you rejected. You killed him, God raised him from the dead to be the cornerstone. establishing the baseline for everything. What is a cornerstone to building? It is the baseline. It is everything plumbed off that. It is built off the cornerstone. That's the first most important piece to the building and the foundation of the building. Everything aligned according to Jesus. They rejected him. How? By crucifying him. God raised him up from the dead that he might be the cornerstone for the church, for the kingdom, and for all things moving forward, theologically and by way of events. Every pillar of God's saving grace and God's saving activity and his kingdom efforts moving forward for the sinner and for everything that is in the future depends upon this cornerstone whom he has resurrected from the dead. That's the point. Claim to the leaders. To the leaders. Now this story doesn't end. Chapter 5, coming back, verse 27, rearresting them. They let them go. You guys are an annoyance. I don't want to hear from you again. I want to hear about this Jesus being risen from the dead. Don't blame us. Well, that didn't stop them. Verse 27 of chapter 5. When they had brought them, they had to rearrest them. They set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You crucified him. God raised him from the dead." You fill Jerusalem with that teaching. What does that tell us? This is really primary, essential doctrine, essential truth. This is what's driving them. This is pivotal to everything that they're teaching and declaring to the people in Jerusalem. It's filling the very city with the message of the risen Lord. Well, how does Peter respond to that? He just goes right back to it, verse 29, 5:29. "But Peter, the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" We're not listening to you. We have to obey God on this. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader, Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." That's why we're preaching in Jerusalem. Because repentance and forgiveness of sins is through him. We must preach. If we're silent to that, they're not going to be saved. There won't be forgiveness of sins. And we will be disobeying God. In verse 32, "And we are witnesses to these things, so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." So here's this proclamation to the Sanhedrin. They're getting whipped with it here. Well, obviously the disciples will get whipped and beaten and abused and whatnot. "We want you to be silent." But they're turning around with these words of truth, and they're bringing the judgment upon these leaders of Israel because they have rejected this stone. See, the risen Lord Jesus grants repentance, grants forgiveness of sins, the cancellation of penalties assigned by God. It's not just a fact, not just, hey, someone came alive. There's theology behind this. His resurrection means your sins can be forgiven. It means repentance is granted. It means salvation is now yours who turn and obey him and obey this gospel. The risen Lord Jesus, the raising of Jesus from the dead demonstrated the perfect payment for our sins. That's the good news. That's the gospel. God will forgive your sins. If you repent, put your faith in this Jesus, this living Jesus, the Son of God, that God has already sealed and already declared to the world by raising him from the dead. Proclamation of the Sanhedrin. Let me take you to the fourth sermon. Jumping ahead here. I know we're coming on time. I'm going to wrap this up in a moment here. Chapter 10. But I just want you to see this. They don't get off subject. It doesn't kind of, okay, let's talk about some other things that are important. There are a lot of important things. There's a lot of important theology and topics about God and the nature of God and Bible topics and end times. Everybody likes to talk about end times. These apostles just stayed on target. Chapter 10. Call this Profess to the Gentiles. There's other sermons between that point. Stephen preached in chapter 7. Philip was preaching to the Samaritans in chapter 8. Same topics, same subjects, same material. And then chapter 10, we have Peter going to this place called Caesarea, which is more of a Gentile community, to a man named Cornelius and his household. Cornelius was a centurion, therefore he was of the Italian cohort, a Roman, a Gentile. This is the first Gentile in the story here who comes to faith, and it's Peter's preaching to him that will lead him to faith. First Gentiles. So here he's preaching to Jerusalem, forgiveness of sins through the risen Lord. So what's the message to the Gentiles then? Well, maybe we need to contextualize it and kind of create a story that is more appealing to the Gentile mind. Maybe we need to talk about miracles, or maybe we need to talk about some other things that would be helpful for them that they can, you know, relate to. There's all of that stuff going on in missions today and trying to figure out how to communicate good things to pagan communities. Well, what did Peter do? What was his message? 34, verse 34. And you know the story where he goes, he sees the carpet of animals coming down. Peter, take up, kill, eat. No, I can't eat that. There's non-kosher things going on here. I'm a Jew. No, don't call that which is clean unclean. I've made it clean. Eat. The whole point of that was he's now going to go into a Gentile house. He's going to visit with these Gentiles and he's going to preach the gospel to them. And here it is. He opened his mouth, verse 34, and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality. In every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the world that he sent to Israel, or the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, and with power he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem." He just basically gave a summation of what is the Gospels there, in the life of Christ. Verse 39, "And we're witnesses here of all that he did, both in the country of Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Same message. Right on point. Right on point. No real adjustments. The resurrected Christ has all the authority here. A dead Savior has no authority. A dead Savior is no Savior. A dead Savior is no judge. He's alive. He's saving sinners in Israel, and now he's saving sinners in the Gentile world. Everyone will fall at his feet, he says. He's the one appointed by God. Everyone, this is not just a Jewish Savior here. This is the Savior of all. Everyone who believes. So the door is wide open to Gentiles like us. After some divine convincing here, the door is there. The resurrection opens the door of salvation. See, the message is not centrality of the gift of tongues, prophecies, healings, signs and wonders, baptisms, sacraments, Mosaic law, moral codes, all that type of stuff that is part of the faith here. The central message, Christ died, was buried, and God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. That is what makes it all legitimate. Savable. Sins are forgiven. There's power through those things, okay? So profess to the Gentiles. Let me take it two more. Chapter 13. We can't leave out Paul. That was all Peter. So what do we see the first sermon, really, Paul showing up in the book of Acts? The first real discourse is chapter 13. And we'll call this Resurrection Preeminent in Galatia. Galatia. This is the first missionary journey. Paul is assigned by the Holy Spirit with Barnabas to go And he goes through the region of Central Asia Minor, which today is Turkey, and what we'll call Galatia. And he comes to this city called Pisidia Antioch in the center of that region. And here we have a record in chapter 13 of his sermon that he proclaimed in a synagogue on the Sabbath days. So he's appearing here, and he begins to preach in verse 26. Jump ahead to 26. And again, what's the center? What's the big catch point here? What is it that grabs and should grab the attention of Paul as he lays out there and persuades them to believe in Christ? Watch this, verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, speaking to synagogue, to these Jews, and those among you who fear God, those are Gentiles, God-fearers. They're all in the crowd. To us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as it is written in the Psalms. And he uses the prophets and the Psalms to prove that. You see what he does? This is what they did to Jesus. This is what they, and then God entered in, and where did he enter in? Raising him from the dead. There's the point. Paul's preaching the resurrection. He builds the story on that climactic event and proves it with the prophets here. And then verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. He's basically saying the same thing that Paul or Peter said in chapter 2. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you and everyone from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Everyone. Resurrection. This Jesus, this living Lord, proclaimed to you. Here marks Paul's first missionary journey, and really this is a good sampling of Paul's preaching. This is what Paul preached. This is how he addressed the synagogue everywhere he went. This is how he addressed even the Greeks and the Romans everywhere he went. And this is what he proclaimed, the risen Lord. Crucified by the rulers, raised by God, and empowering the church to bring the salvation message. I'm going to give you one more sermon. And I said, here he is speaking in a synagogue. Well, what if Paul was in the center of Greek society? No Jews in sight. What does he say? What's his message? Turn to chapter 17. Here is Paul preaching the resurrection at Athens, Mars Hill, the Agora. Philosophers gather there. Different ideas, different religions, great thinkers, Aristotle, Plato, and all the other Greek, Roman thinkers and preachers and writers and everything else speaking on their own ideas. This is where it's all done. And Christianity is kind of this outcast new religion thing showing up, and they accuse him in verse 18. Who is this guy? What's going on here? Verse 18, chapter 17, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? That word babbler, seed picker. He's just another one coming along, taking ideas from other people and throwing them out there as if he's important. He's got something important to say. Others said, well, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. I mean, it's foreign to them. Here's some god from some other place. We got plenty of those gods. But look at that in verse 18. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. In the middle of Greek society, very little clue about Judaism and all that's going on over there in the East. And he's preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection, the resurrected Lord. Central. Here's a crowd that Paul had no thoughts that there would be any fruit. This is just a bunch of pagans and philosophers, high thinkers, non-believers in anything like a resurrection. And that resurrection thing really stirred them up. That's weird. So they give him an opportunity to speak. Well, we want to hear what you have to say. So he begins to go through his apologetic about the true living God compared to all these gods that they seem to worship that don't exist. But he concludes and wraps it all up in this in verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Resurrection. That's the central doctrine he is driving home to these Athenians. Jesus appointed and validated and assured by God. How? He rose him from the dead. This is the one who will judge you. Resurrection, the linchpin, the turning point of his apologetic, of his message. And note that verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. They didn't like that idea. That was not a doctrine that they wanted to hear or nor cared to hear. Paul just drove in with it. This is the message. This is the Messiah. This is God's Son. And he's appointed as God's judge of the living and the dead. And you are that. Once again, the silver thread linking all these messages in the book of Acts, every doctrine of salvation and judgment and atonement, messiahship, who Jesus is, what God is doing, it's all tied together in that silver link, the thread, the truth, the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, that's very important. And I could go through the rest of the book of Acts. We don't have time. We got food to eat. But here is what you need to know here. The centrality of the importance of the resurrection. Spoken about by far, even compared to the cross, which the cross is everywhere here, but it's like the cross needs this resurrection to give it power, to give it significance. A living Lord means everything. A living Jesus means all. And that's what drove this group of fishermen, Pharisee, zealots, whatever group they came out of, they all tied together, united around the living Lord Jesus. See, all this preaching is meant for one thing, to persuade you to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the risen Lord, and in believing in him is forgiveness of sins and salvation in Christ. God will blot out every sin. I just want to highlight that again. Chapter 3, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, but God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that this Christ would suffer. He thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, turn in again, and your sins may be blotted out. That's the point. That's where we get to. Salvation. The author of life. The Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness through his name. I mean, why would you believe a dead religious leader? It's a good question. Muhammad, his grave is somewhere. Mecca, I believe. Buddha, I don't know where his grave is. Bad ideas. They're dead. They're gathering dust. David Koresh, claimed to be the Christ, died. We don't know where he is now. In some tomb. Sung Young Moon, he claimed to be Christ too. He's dead, I believe. I think he died. Where are they? All their tombs proclaim one consistent message. They have not conquered death. They have not come back to tell you the way. Their messages are powerless over the grave, over the sting of death, and here is Christ. And we can say in the living Christ, oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory? Christ is alive. He's ascended on high. He's coming back again to reclaim this earth, to judge the living and the dead. The one who conquered death has the keys of death. He has the authority to give eternal life. He has the authority to judge. He has the voice, the authoritative voice, and from his voice he'll command and all will come out of the graves. We've already studied that in John chapter 5. That final day at the end of history will come. You will stand before this Lord Jesus Christ, the living one, and you will see, as the Bible tells us, you'll see the marks of his crucifixion. It doesn't mean he's dead. It means he came alive. He died and came alive. And only those who put their faith alone in him will be welcomed into his blessed kingdom forever. The rest will face his judgment for their sins. So the message is urgent. That's why you see these guys so zealous. It was urgent to them. Time is running out in this world. God is commanding all people everywhere to repent. The time has arrived. Repent. The same message from the apostles' lips, true today for your soul and ours, to be declared to our generation. So this is how central it is. It's how important it is. It get so much emphasis in the preaching of these great leaders of the church that God had sent out and preach. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for your word and the emphasis and the doctrine that is there. We need to know, we want to know the living Lord. We want to know and understand the power of his resurrection, how significant it is, how central it is to our message, to our faith, to our beliefs. And Lord, you have done this, you have sealed it, you have raised your Son from the dead, and we rejoice in that. We're thankful, Lord, for this day to celebrate that and the time we have. I pray, Lord, that you'd bless the meal that we will have together, bless it to our bodies, bless the fellowship that we have together, our conversation, the encouragement, the love we have for one another, and build that bond strength, the strength of that bond tighter. And we're grateful, Lord, to be here as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to close with one final song.